If you could turn again, please, to John chapter 6. Those of you who were here last week would know that we looked the first 20 or so verses up to verse 24, seeing these great signs that Jesus did of the coming of the one sent from heaven, how he fed the multitude miraculously from those five loaves. And as we looked at last week, we saw that this is the best attested or supported of all the miracles that Jesus did. It is the only one mentioned in all four Gospels. And as we can imagine, there were thousands of people who were witnesses to this amazing, miraculous and generous act by Jesus the Lord. And then, as we saw, he appeared to his disciples in terror and wonder as the one walking upon the water, as the one who in the midst of darkness had darkness at his command and the waves did not overwhelm him. And perhaps the most terrifying thing of all in that whole miracle are those words that he said to comfort his disciples. Do not be afraid. I am the great I am. Who is this Jesus? Who is this Lord? And what we find now is we start from verse 25 and go through to verse 59. We see this long discourse, this long discussion between Jesus and the crowds that had come to him for bread. Because now he's going to speak, not only do marvelous deeds, he's going to speak wonderful words. And this is really where the true wonder and mystery of what he did in those miraculous signs is shown to us. Especially where Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But let's start now in verse 25. What we've had before that is we've had the crowds excited by the miracle, are wondering where Jesus is. And they're going to a lot of effort, aren't they, to find him. Launching the whole flotilla of boats across the Sea of Galilee, seeking to find where Jesus is, seeking Jesus. And they find him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Rabbi, when did you come here? And it's fascinating, isn't it, what Jesus says in reply to them in verse 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. It's easy for us as we get into this discourse to forget the fact that this is a physically very busy chapter. Thousands have been filled. Thousands are traveling by boat and land. Jesus is being mobbed by a massive crowd, perhaps up to 20,000 people. And the reason why it's easy for us to forget that is because we become so gripped by Jesus' words themselves. Because he undercuts all the busyness. He undercuts all the excitement. He's not fooled by it and he sees through it. For he is the Word. Jesus is perceptive. He's not fooled by great crowds and by great activity. He gets down to the very point at hand. You see no sign here. All you see is bread. But that, the very fact that he would say that tells us that the miracle he's done just previously, the previous day, was to him a sign of who he is. He doesn't say he's doing a sign, but now we know that we were always meant to see it as a sign. And we looked at that last week, didn't we? We saw it as a sign of God's new creation in the midst of this old creation. as he comes with generous grace to bring the kingdom of God. These really are true signs. Signs of who Jesus is, what he has come to do. But the sheer wonder of these great miracles that he has done raises the stakes when it comes to his words. If now he is going to speak about what these miracles mean, then the sheer marvelousness of them means that his words are profoundly serious. That his words could not be more important. And therefore, the test of faith, whether we believe in him or not, becomes a crisis. A crisis over eternal things for all of us. Will these words be merely seen in the same way as his actions seem to have been seen? Just about earthly expectations, or do we find here the words of eternal life? Now, the discourses of John's Gospel, these discussions are really in many ways one of the most wonderful part, I think, of the Gospel of John. These very long form interactions between crowds and individuals and enemies sometimes and Jesus as they unfold and bring and propel them to terrifying conclusions sometimes about him. And they always bring questions to the fore, don't they? And I really think the first question we're seeing in this passage is, what is this bread of life? And what do we mean by the bread of life? We see that, I think, in verses 25 down to 35. They come and Jesus tells them, you are seeking merely the bread and not what it's pointing to. Don't labour for this bread, he says, the bread that is going to go off and stale and won't be eaten tomorrow, but rather labour for the food which endures to eternal life. The Son of Man will give you this bread because God the Father has approved of him. You see, there's an awful lot of effort in this passage to be close to Jesus. People are getting up early and sailing and tramping through the land to be close to Jesus. They know to be close to him is a crucial thing, an important thing, and they're prepared to expend effort to be near Jesus. But what's the point of that effort, Jesus is saying? Unless it is truly to come to me as the word and the bread of life. Or are you just coming close to me so that you can have your earthly expectations met? This is no ordinary gift I bring, he's saying. I am the Son of Man. And those well instructed in God's word would know that the Son of Man was the great heavenly figure that came at the end of time. This is no ordinary bread that I bring. This is an example of the final work of God. But you notice here constantly, though they want to be close to Jesus, they do not truly see him for what he is. They always look at things around him. See there in verse 28. They said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus once again draws attention back to himself. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You are coming to me? Well then come to me as the one whom God has sent. This is the final work of God at work. The Son of Man has come. He brings bread in his hand. Labor for that. That is the work, to believe in the one that he has sent. All effort is useless outside of that. Now it is, in a sense, at this point that the crowd suddenly realized that Jesus is speaking far more profoundly than they had ever thought he would. You could tell, in a sense, that they are disturbed by what they hear. Verse 30. They therefore want now to get a sign, a proof, that they should continue to trust him. You get this point a lot, don't you, in all the different discourses. Just think about the one we had with the Samaritan woman, when she suddenly realizes that the man standing before her is a prophet. And she asks him that question, doesn't she, about the mount where we should worship God. Well, now the crowd here have got to that same point, haven't they? He's talking about himself as the Son of Man. So what sign do you give us for this? There's something deeper happening here. And the sign that they give is the great prophet Moses. Moses gave us manna, bread from heaven. And we ate of that in the desert. You remember earlier they realized that Jesus was perhaps the great prophet that Moses spoke about. Will Jesus now be the second Moses? Will he be a greater Moses? And we can follow him then? Well, Jesus then talks directly about Moses, doesn't he? And from that he shows the true character of what he has come to do. See there in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." What does Jesus mean here? But surely, in a sense, Moses did give them bread from heaven, or at least God gave the bread from heaven. But what was that bread? It was, in the end, earthly bread, wasn't it? Bread to sustain life in this world. Given like dew on the earth, to be baked, to be ground, and to be made into loaves, and to be baked, and then to be eaten. It was still, yes, given by God's amazing provision, but a provision for this world. As Jesus later on says, "Your fathers ate the manna, and where are they now? They are dead." That is not the true bread from heaven. But the true bread from heaven is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is saying he is the true bread. Is he saying that Moses was false? No, he's not saying that Moses was false. You might remember right at the start of John's gospel, John says, "The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ." Was the law evil? No. So what does it mean then for Jesus to be the one that brings grace and truth? The law was true, of course it was. But here comes truth. And what does John mean? And he means the same here. Here comes the great final reality of God's saving work. The genuine article. The final revelation. The thing that all other things are pointing to. You see the sign, don't you? Is the sign false? No, the sign is true. But you don't live off the sign. You're trying to find your way home and you see a sign pointing to the suburb you live in. That's not where you live. Is the sign false? No, it's true. But then you finally get to that which is your true home. And you can open the door and turn on the heater and sit down. Put your slippers on. That's where you live. In your real home. And that's what Jesus is saying about himself here, isn't he? I'm the real bread. Moses gave manna in the wilderness, but I am the real bread that comes from heaven. But you notice here still, in verse 35, they still see the bread as what they should be looking for. Give us this bread and we will believe. And that's when Jesus comes to this great statement, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is the bread of life. This is God's true provision for true life. And I think this illumines for us, it shows for us the great big division, isn't there, between the crowd and what Jesus is saying. For here is the crowd. They're looking at him and they see him as a mighty, powerful one. Powerful to give them what they need. But what is it that they think they need? They need bread for this life. They need provision for this life. Even as they think about their religion, they think of it in terms of this life, receiving this land again, receiving their own David again, restoring their temple that they can see again, having all their family and friends around them again in the land that God would give them again. But Jesus is saying, you are looking at me for bread, when instead you should look to me and then you will receive all that you can imagine. You will receive eternal life itself. This is the bread that we actually need. Not the bread that we think we need, but the bread that we truly need. And so Jesus, when he says that I am the bread of life, he who comes to me shall never be hungry. He's teaching us about our true need, isn't he? He's teaching us about our true need. As it says back in Ecclesiastes, God has put eternity in the heart of man. You were always made for God. And yet you live a life where you can have no life toward God yourself. You're in a terrible bind. You've been made for God, yet you can have no life in yourself for God. And so you are driven by that to utter pointlessness, and worse than pointlessness, to judgment. For you can find no pleasure in God just simply from your own life. And yet life with God is what you need more than anything else. And that's really what we get from the idea of bread, don't we? Why does Jesus talk about bread? Not just because he's just distributed bread, but bread sums up for us everything that you need, you must have to live. It's utterly necessary. And yet this now is not bread of any ordinary life, but of true life. And as we know from John's gospel, that means eternal life. This is not just to get ahead in this life. Jesus is not the bread of life so that you can have meaning now. Jesus is not the bread of life so that you can find satisfaction now. Jesus is the bread of life so that you may be lifted out of the life that you see now and share in that eternal life that God has with all those who are joined to him. And yes, you will find satisfaction. And yes, you will have all that you need. But it's not what you thought you needed. It's what you actually desperately need. You must have bread to live. This is the bread of life. Therefore, Jesus alone is the bread that you must have to be sustained for eternal life. And so the conclusion is obvious then, isn't it? Without Jesus, the bread of life, you have no life toward God. You are starved spiritually before God. You head in the way to death. Now this is something actually that God's ancient people should have understood even from Moses and the manna in the wilderness. They should have understood even from that, shouldn't they? Just like they were to look at the serpent and see God's grace. Really, they were meant to look at the manna and so quit complaining and quit grumbling and see here the generous hand of the God of all life. Yet they didn't, did they? They all fitted it into what they thought they needed, instead of seeing this as a sign of who their God really was. That's why Moses pleaded. He wished that they were not just circumcised in their bodies, but circumcised in their hearts to know the true and living God. Yet they did not. Are we to join them? Are we simply to see life as we see it now? Or to see that when Jesus comes into the midst of this life and breaks bread and shows God's generous grace to us, that this is the beginning of the new life? And we need him and him alone for that. And there can be none of that life without faith in him. Where does that faith come from, though? Well, this is where Jesus actually goes on a bit of a detour. And this is our second main point here. From verse 36 onwards, he talks about what it means to believe. What does it mean to believe? Yes, we now know what the bread of life is. But what does it mean to believe that life? He says there, he who comes to me shall never hunger, he who believes in me shall never thirst. Then 36, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They see the bread, but they do not believe him. They see him, but they do not truly believe him in the way they are meant to. They do not have living faith in living bread. You're prepared to work for things, but you won't believe in the one that God has sent. But notice here what he says about how it is that we believe. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When you see me preach and when you see me act, Jesus is saying, that is God at work. I come doing his will and no other will. What the Father does, that I do. We saw that in a previous chapter. But here he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, verse 40, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, what do you think is common through all of those things? Jesus is linking believing in him with the will of the Father. There is no believing in Jesus, but except by the will of the Father. It is the Father who gives him people that believe in him. All that the Father gives me, I will not lose, he says. Now, we could talk about election coming from this, but I don't think that's the primary thing that Jesus is saying. Rather, I think he's saying that faith itself, faith, belief in the bread of life, can only come from the Father. This is talking about the very life of that faith. It's Father given. It's Father bestowed. It's Father originated. It comes from God. It is new life to believe in the bread of life. You will not believe, Jesus is essentially saying, unless the Father has given you new life. And it is new life that the Father gives, isn't it? Because how will we finally know? Jesus says, I will raise them up again on the last day. That new life that causes them to believe will one day mean that they will be raised again when I come again. This is final life. And the great sign of it is that you believe in the bread of life, Jesus Christ. But you will only do so as the Father gives you that life. See, this once again shows us, when we're talking about Jesus being the bread of life, we're not just talking about life that we may enjoy now. We're talking about life with God himself. And so believing in life, and believing for that life, that very belief must come from God too. It's not just the life that we're hoping for, the very fact that we hope for it comes from God. It's God's kingdom, it's God's life, and it's God who gives life that we may believe in that life. We must trust him for all things. And we must find all of that belief centered on the one that God has sent. And that's what the crowd get angry about. Look there in verse 41. The Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph?" You know, we know where he lives. We know his brothers and sisters. We know his father and mother. We know all their foibles and all their eccentricities. We know just how ordinary his family is. How lowly his family is. How unimportant his family is, that we may look at it. And Jesus says, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus doesn't backtrack from what he said about himself. But he's saying, you must look upon the son of Joseph and Mary and see that one as the one the Father has sent. And you won't do that unless the Father draws you. Now that's the great wonder, isn't it? The great mystery of the Gospel of John. We beheld the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. But God, Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life, and you must believe in me, this human me, this ordinary man me, this Jesus of Nazareth me, this son of Joseph me. You must look on that, the Word made flesh, in a very particular way, and you must trust in him. That is where you find God at work. Not in the immediate sublime majesty of marvelous things, but in the one that he has sent, the son of Joseph. You must look on him, and that new life from the Father will cause you to believe in him, and not to despise his ordinariness, not to scorn his lowliness, not to look over his family and all the rest, but to see here the one that the Father has sent. True faith must come from God, just as the kingdom comes from God, and true faith is not ashamed of who Jesus is. True faith is not ashamed of the one that he has sent, but looks on him and sees in him all God's grace and all God's mercy. If you will have the one the Father has sent as the food for your eternal life, you are not to be ashamed of him. You're not to overlook him. You're not to be like that ancient Syrian general, remember, who came to Elisha to have his leprosy cured. And Elisha had a word from God, "If you bathe in the river Jordan, you will be clean." And Naaman, the Syrian general, gets offended, doesn't he? "We've got better rivers back in Syria. Why can't I go wash in one of them?" Until he's finally talked around, isn't he, by an aged servant who says, "God is simply asking you to bathe in this river. Will you not do what he's commanded you to do? Will we not do what God has commanded of us? To put our trust in the one whom he has sent. Not to be offended by him, but to see in him the beauty of eternal life given for us." And it's only God the Father who will cause you to do that. This is not something you can conjure up yourself. This is God at work, that we look at Jesus of Nazareth and say, he is the bread of life. That's fearful and that's wonderful, isn't it? That's fearful because ultimately it's out of our hands. And it's fearful because it means that heaven has invaded even in our wills and in our desires and in our exercise of faith. It's heaven at work. It's a fearful thing. But it's a wonderful thing too, isn't it? That little old us, with all our foibles and with all our weaknesses and with all our sin and with all our natural rebellion and with all our imperfect labour and our half-hearted obedience, may still know in the midst of all of that, that as we rest in Christ alone for our salvation, it is God at work. It is God who gives us that faith and who will keep that faith. And Jesus won't lose us, but he will raise us up again on the last day. What a wonderful gospel that we hold to. And yet it is offensive as well, isn't it? Because Jesus moves on from that as well, doesn't he? Look as he carries on. He says in verse 48, I am the bread of life. Again, I am the true bread of life, not that manna which when eaten still leaves you dead at the end of your life, verse 49. I am the true bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. And then he goes even more shocking in what he says. Because if we're offended by the fact that Jesus as the son of Joseph, we're going to be offended even more by the next bit. He says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Small wonder, isn't it, that the ancient Romans, when they persecuted the early Christians, thought that the Christians were cannibals. They thought that they ate the flesh of someone. It's very stark words, isn't it, from Jesus? And it makes the crowd even angrier, doesn't it? Verse 52. They quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? But you notice here, when they say that, does Jesus back down? Does he try and explain it? No, he goes even deeper into the imagery, doesn't he? Assuredly, verse 53, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. This is the final point we need to look at tonight. The bread of life is the flesh of Christ himself offered in death. And it's really stark in the original language of the Greek. The word used for eat there is deliberately physical. You could translate it as chew. It's that stark. Trogon is the Greek word, to chew, to munch with your teeth. It's graphic, isn't it? They're offended. This man is going to give us his flesh to eat. And he doubles down on the imagery. He intensifies it still further. So what does he mean? Well, I don't think it actually means the physical eating of the actual flesh of Jesus. If you look back on verse 35, you'll notice, I think, part of the key to this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Notice there, to believe and to come satisfy us. To believe in that sense is still to eat when we're coming to Jesus. But I think here we have the true horror of what it means for Jesus to be the bread of life for us. For why is it that we may eat flesh and drink blood? Because flesh and blood will be offered up. As he says there in verse 51, flesh which I shall give for the life of the world. Flesh offered for the life of the world. You know, John's gospel is a marvellous thing, isn't it? It talks at the start about this eternal word, this exalted concept of God, the word, before all things. But then it won't let us get away from the fact that he is now revealed in the one, the flesh, who is, as we said earlier, the son of Joseph, lived in Nazareth, somebody's next door neighbor. The eternal word is identified with that one. But if we're offended by Jesus, the son of Joseph, what then will we say about Jesus at Golgotha with Rex Judaeorum above it, King of the Jews, with his body utterly smashed to pieces by the flogging of the Roman soldiers and nails driven into his flesh and a spear thrown into his side and he's already dead as blood and water pour out? And yet a Roman, a centurion, could look at that bloodied corpse and say, "Behold, the Son of God." And John won't let us get away from that reality, is it? You want Jesus as the bread of life? Do you want life with God? Let us not soothe some pretty philosophical experience. It's not through some sublime spiritual insight that you receive the life with God. It is through the death of Jesus Christ and you identifying yourself with that death, you relying on that death, you being one with Jesus, not just in his lovely teachings, not just in his wonderful miracles, but in flesh and blood poured out for you. There is no life with God without that. There is no life of God without the death of Jesus Christ for us. This is the bread which came down from heaven. As the living Father, he says in verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Isn't that incredible? As surely as the Father and the Son are one, as surely as the Father who sends and the Son who is sent are one, just as surely as that, so just as surely my death will feed those who now have life. You know, the death of Christ and us feeding on that is just as central as the very Trinity itself, as the very life within God himself. Just as surely as there is life in God, so there is life for us in the death of Jesus Christ. There's no getting around this. There's no explaining away the death of Christ as an example or as a symbol or as just a teaching moment. There and there alone is life for us. There and there alone is he the bread of life for us, as we commune in his body and blood. Now, I don't think that this means then that we are to treat the Lord's Supper as the literal body and blood of Jesus. Sometimes people have taken this passage to mean that. I don't think it means that. But it does mean at the Lord's Supper, like everywhere else, if we have no communion with the death of Christ and all that that death has won for us, we have no communion with him at all. There is no life with God at all outside of that circle. And so we may know him as the bread of life. And I just call upon you all to believe in him tonight, to know that that belief comes from God himself, to know that there is no life for you in this age or in any age, no life worth having, no life worth enjoying with God without trust in the Christ who died for you. Amen. May God be praised and may Christ be exalted amongst us. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we thank you for Christ, that in him we have all that we need, not simply for life now, but for life forever with you. We thank you that we have that, we can trust in him, not because of any faith or strength, not because of any strength of faith in ourselves, but because of that strength that you give us, that we may believe. And we pray, Lord God, that we would not be ashamed of our Lord, but we would trust in him, in his death for our life, in his sacrifice for our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.